John is one of the best. He has a PhD in ethnolinguistics. He's actually a pretty gregarious guy, and he seems a little subdued on that video. He is a cool guy, and there are a lot of guys, gals that are missionaries that are kind of goobers that you wouldn't want to hang out with. I want to hang out with him. I was with Pastor Brian McCoy and his son Josh, and I was in the throes of trying to get more in shape, and I felt like I could do a lot of push-ups at one particular time, and I challenged John to a push-up contest overlooking the Indian Ocean. I thought, for sure, I'm going to just beat this guy, and we were going back and forth, and I didn't beat him in that push-up contest, and he outdid me, and he, from time to time, reminded me while we were on the trip, and so I'm still a little embittered towards him. He's a great guy, and I didn't say this in the first service, it was totally my fault. Our goal is $50,000 to go to international missions, exclusively to go to the field. We're more than halfway there already. And 2015, we were number one in the state in terms of giving to international missions. Number one in the state of 460 churches. I think that's fantastic. 2016, we were number two in the state, and I don't know what will be this year, but our church was recognized at the state convention a couple days ago because we give to missions, and so I'm really thankful, and I'm grateful for our church. It makes me proud, and more than me, it makes Jesus proud, and I'm thrilled. We are in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. If you don't have your Bible, you can turn on your device, you can grab that red book in front of you. As Pastor Brian McCoy said last week, if you don't have a Bible, you can take that with you. That is our gift. And if you open up to the middle of the Bible and move to the right, you'll find your way through some of the Old Testament and land on Matthew, Mark, and then the Gospel of Luke. And I listened to a sermon about a year ago from a pastor in Georgia, and I listened to the sermon again this past week, and I was so intrigued, and it impressed upon me a lot of truths that I just would not have seen apart from it. So I'm going to link the sermon in the weekly email. It'll be on some social media that I do. And so you can listen to it. And if you think, boy, there's a lot of things in that sermon that Pastor Nate preached, there is. And full disclosure, he titled his sermon, Keep Your Eyes on the Road. And I love that title, Keep Your Eyes on the Road. If you know anything about the prodigal son, you know that there was a younger son who was prodigal. He lived extravagantly wasteful, and he went to the far-off country, a euphemism for a place of sin, squandered the inheritance that the father had given him, and then as he was coming back, the father had his eyes on the road and was looking and waiting in anticipation for the son that was lost to come home. And it's an awesome passage. And a lot of us have heard it before. So what I want to do is I just want to stop and pray and ask God that we might hear it, as I've already prayed once, hear it for the first time, hear it afresh, all right? God, I pray this morning that you would help us listen and see the words of Scripture, and may they penetrate our heart. Father, there might be somebody this morning that has never made a profession of faith. They've never come to you in repentance. They've never acknowledged that they're a sinner and they need to change their belief and their life and to cry out to you to save them. And Father, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that today, this morning, is the day of salvation, that there might be somebody who could be rescued, saved, forgiven, redeemed, heaven-bound, to go from hell-bound to heaven-bound. So Father, we pray that you do the work that only you can do. And Father, for those of us who are saved, we're believers, we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus, help us not check out. Help us to be intrigued and in awe by the scandalous, amazing love that you have for lost persons, and that we would do our part to follow the Father's role to keep our eyes on the road. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible says that the church is the body, right? There's lots of metaphors that are used to describe the church, a family, and we're his body. We're God's body. The church gathered together, right? We come together as his family. We were not sons and daughters of God. And through faith in the resurrected Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, we go from being non-sons, non-daughters, to sons and daughters of God, and we're family. And so what's true of Jesus should be true of the body, should be true of the family. And one of the baffling, perplexing truths about Jesus is that he did not gravitate towards religious people. He didn't gravitate towards you. He didn't gravitate towards me. He gravitated towards people who were wholly distinct and nothing like him. And here's another baffling truth. They actually liked him. Like, they actually liked Jesus. I know there are people who didn't like him. There are people that condemned him, that hated him, despised him. But more often than not, as he's talking and interacting with people, he drew crowds because they were intrigued by the ethic that he preached. They were intrigued by his person, many times, oftentimes for wrong motives. But they were intrigued by Jesus. And Jesus made, if I could say this, made himself attractive. He wasn't unattractive. He could tell you things and talk about the reality of your soul and where it's going to go, and he could do it in a way that was endearing. I think about what St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 2, that we are to be the aroma or the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. And so people were attracted and liked Jesus. And what's true of Jesus should be true of Christians. Now, I understand there's some people who just aren't going to like Jesus. They don't want anything to do with Christ. Pastor Craig had a conversation weeks past talking with somebody, and the guy looked at him and said, "I do not want to hear what you have to say." There's some people like that. But by and large, if we live our lives speaking the truth in love and make the Christian life attractive, there are people who will want to be around us even though they don't want to believe us in what we believe. I love for our church to have a reputation, I think in many ways it does, for people to say, "I don't believe what they believe. I don't care to go to that church on Sunday morning, but I'm glad they're here. They do good in the community. They're attractive. They make that Christian thing attractive." But too many Christians have all sorts of wrong mentalities about lostness, about sinners, about people who are far from God. They have a bunker mentality. We want to insulate ourselves. We want to isolate ourselves. I don't want to engage. I don't want to associate. I don't want to invest. And the problem with that, among many problems, is that you do not see a bunker mentality in the Scriptures nowhere. The longer I'm a Christian, the harder it is for me to engage in substantive relationships with people who aren't like me. Now, I've got lots of friends that don't know Jesus, but an ongoing friendship, and it's hard for me at times because I get in my Christian bubble, and I get around you, and you get around me, and it makes it difficult to connect with people who aren't like us, and it can be inconvenient, it can be uncomfortable, it can be awkward, and yet we have to remind ourselves, why did Jesus come? To seek and save the found. To seek and save the lost. And we see in this passage, among many truths, and this is such a great passage, we see how the Father views the world. How Jesus views the world. Pastor Brian McCoy preached a great message last Sunday. If you didn't hear it, you should go back and you can watch it on our website. And he talked about what lights up heaven. He talked about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. And we're in this series called The Power of Stories. Why? Because stories are powerful. Does anybody remember the movie Spanglish? Okay, Adam Sandler was in that movie. He's not a theologian. He's not someone you should probably pattern your life after. He only made one serious movie, I think, and it was this one, Spanglish. And he's in there with Tia Leone, and they're married, and Tia Leone commits adultery. He finds out. Adam Sandler connects with this, basically, nanny. She's sweet. She's kind, she's beautiful, she's compassionate, she's a servant. And in the movie, as I'm watching the movie, I know that Adam Sandler connecting with this nanny is wrong, but there's something in the movie that Hollywood has done, and it's jarring, and I found myself thinking, I want Adam Sandler to connect with this woman. Wrong. Why? Because Hollywood has got my emotions. I mean, Hollywood is a masterful job at that, aren't they? You can watch a movie and think, that was awesome. It just perpetuated sin and wrongfulness. It's awesome? Really? You're like, oh yeah, it's not awesome. I just like the cinematography and the plot line, you know? Jesus uses stories because stories capture our heart. They capture our emotions. And if you weren't here last week, I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version, 30 seconds. He tells a story about someone who's lost a sheep. And everybody in that context knows, if you lose a sheep, you don't say, well, I've got 99. I don't need the 100th. I've got 99. No, everybody understood. You leave the 99 and you go after the one. A woman has 10 coins. She loses one. Everybody in that culture understood, if I've got 9 coins and I've lost one, I don't just say, I've got 9. I've got 90% of my coins. No, you leave the 9 and you search high and low for the coin. He's got them, because everybody in the context can identify. I understand. I'm with you. I'm tracking. I'm on the same page. One sheep that's lost, one coin that's lost. Let's go out and search for it. So he's got them. And we understand. And we can identify with that as well, right? I mean, Pastor Brian McCoy talked about losing his kids last week, responsible parent that he is. And if you lose a kid, you're like, well, like, hey, I got 2 out of 3. If I've got 4 kids, and if I'm at the mall, and I've got Lorelai in the stroller, she can't really get up and walk, so it's an easy find. And Lauren comes back, and she says, hey, where are the kids? And I'm like, well, I don't know where Lucy is. I don't know where Lydia is. I don't know where Samuel, but I've got Lorelai. I've got 1 of 4. That's 25%. That's pretty good. No, you leave the one and search for the what? For the others that are lost. Right? We understand that. And what the Father is doing is trying to teach us, when you lose something of great value, when something or someone is lost, you go to great lengths to find it. Or do you? Or do you? Or do I? Persons that are lost, far from God, don't have a relationship with God. They're sinners, they're unforgiven, they're unredeemed, they're hell-bound. They do not have a relationship with the Father. The Father wants to teach his audience that to the neglect, not that he doesn't care about the found, he does care about the found. They're found. But he has a view of people to where he goes through great lengths to find persons who are lost. Is that you? Is it me? And truth be told, I'm not anywhere close to where I need to be with that discipline. I go throughout my week and my day, and I don't think about lostness. I don't think about people who are far from God. And it doesn't move me like it should. And it's wrong. I'm not patterning my life after the Father. If we're his body, what's true of Jesus should be true of who? Should be true of us. There's 3 truths I want you to see in this passage. Under the umbrella of keep your eyes on the road, keep your eyes on lostness, keep your eyes on the people that are far from God. 3 truths. See the nature of repentance, see the scandalous love of the Father, and see the misguidedness of self-righteousness. See the nature of repentance. What is repentance? What does it mean? Pastor Brian McCoy mentioned that a little bit last week. See the nature of repentance, see the scandalous love of the Father, and see the misguidedness of self-righteousness. I realize that's kind of verbiage, you know, kind of wordy. I was trying to reduce it, but I couldn't wordsmith it. So there it is. 97 words, 3 points. Jesus tells us a famous story about 2 sons, and we might think that the focal point is the younger son. You might think that the focal point is the older son, but the focal point is the father. He's got 2 sons. He's probably a fairly wealthy individual. And in that culture, you only got your inheritance when your father died. And the younger son goes to the father and says, "It's taking forever for you to die. It's taking forever. Will you please die? In fact, I know you're not going to die, but go ahead. Let's go ahead and pretend like you're dead. Let's go ahead and pretend like you're dead so I can get an advance on my inheritance." Now, I could stop there and preach one sermon, many sermons on that exchange right there, but there's more I want to share. But think about this question. What's going on with this son? What's going on right there in that exchange? Obviously, we see rebellion, right? You see rebellion. You see disrespectfulness. But what's going on relationally with the young son and the father? You might say, nothing. Nothing's going on. He doesn't want a relationship with the Father. He wants to check out. He has just said, let's enter into a case scenario where I pretend and you pretend like you're dead. And give me the money. Give me what's mine. Give me what's coming towards me. So there's no relationship. Let's kind of make a contemporary example. Bring it up to contemporary context. You're at the dinner table and the earbuds are in. The phone's in my hand. Mom, dad, stepmom, stepdad, grandma, you may be talking, but I ain't hearing you and I ain't listening and I don't care. There's no exchange of an email when you send a text or a phone call or an invitation to come home for the holidays. They don't want to come. They don't want to be with you. They don't care. There's no relational reciprocity. You are essentially dead to them. And Jesus goes on to tell the story about what happens. And this young son makes a request. Let's pretend like you were dead. Now, this request exposed his greed. It exposed his selfishness. And he's sowing discord and disunity in the family. Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs to his son, giving him instruction in the book of Proverbs. He says, hey son, there's six things that the Lord hates. And one of the things that the Lord hates is he who sows discord. So this is why I constantly talk about unity publicly and privately. Because a person who sows discord and divisiveness, the Lord hates that. And so this son has brought discord and divisiveness and disunity to the family. Why? Because your name was everything in that culture. Your name was everything. Don't go do business dealings with the Milliken family. Because do you know what his son did? He's brought shame and reproach and dishonor to the Milliken family. Let's not deal with him. It affected your business relationships, your interpersonal relationships. It affected everything. You to bring reproach and say, I wish you were dead, it would send reverberations around the community. So what does the father do? He funds his son's departure. He wasn't saying, I can't wait to get rid of this son of mine. I'm going to fund his departure. He funds his departure. And the father loved his son. And this is really important. The father loved his son more than his own reputation. The father loved his son more than his own reputation. And in that culture, when Jesus is describing this parable, do you know what people would have thought of the father? What a stupid old man. What a foolish man. To give to his young, rebellious, disobedient, shameful, dishonorable son his inheritance before he actually died. He's brought reproach upon the whole family and our community. What a foolish man. But this father is willing to lose him in hopes of regaining him again. Where does he go? Where does his son go and what does he do? Verses 13 through 16. Let me read this for us. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. Most commentators, people who write books on the Bible, think that actually means that he gathered all his material possessions, he gathered his money, and he took a journey into a far country. Far country is a euphemism that is describing a place of sin, a place of wickedness. He's going to a place of sin and wickedness, and there he squandered. He lived in a prodigal fashion, an excessive and extravagant, wasteful fashion, his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And verse 16 says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Those words, longing and ate and gave him anything, are words that Luke is writing as he's recording the parable of Jesus for our good to convey to us this perpetual state of deprivation. He's deprived of the basic necessities of life. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. We have a good friend of ours that grew up on a farm, and I don't have pigs and cows and donkeys and goats, but I've been to a farm, and I've seen the way pigs eat, and it's disgusting. It's gross. And I've never thought, boy, you know, I haven't had lunch, and I wouldn't mind eating what they're eating. No, I'm not touching that. Not only that, he is a Jew, and Jews did not interact with pigs. They were unclean animals, and it would render you ceremonially unclean. You couldn't even go into the temple to worship. He doesn't care about going to church to worship. He doesn't care about making himself ceremonially unclean. He just wants food in his belly. And Proverbs 13:18 says this. This is, again, Solomon writing to his son. A boy or girl, a son or daughter, who spurns discipline, poverty and shame will come upon them. So when he's telling the story, nothing scandalous, nothing amazing has happened yet in the story. Because I understand, this son of the father spurned discipline, spurned instruction, and poverty and shame has come to him. They would say, of course it's come to him. He got what was going to him, coming for him. And time goes by, and the son is eventually, not initially, the son is overwhelmed by his disconnectedness and is wondering, maybe out loud, maybe in his heart, I wonder if home is missing me. I wonder if I could go back. They're probably not missing me. I can't go back like this. I can't go back as a son. Can't go back as an heir. That relationship has been severed. There's no way they would actually receive me back. I've brought such shame and reproach and dishonor to my father. But maybe I could go back as one of his hired hands, his servants, because his servants have a warm place to lay down at night. They have food. They have accommodations. And so I could actually have an upgrade if I go back, humble myself, and go to the Father. And in Jesus' audience, there are scores and scores of people. Look at chapter 15. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. There are people who understand, I am far from God. Not geographically far from God, but relationally I'm far from God. I don't know God. I don't have a personal relationship with him. I've not been forgiven. I've not come to him on his terms. I've not turned from my sins and believed, trusted in Christ. There are people in his context that were far from God. And there are people in our context, maybe in this room, that are far from God. Not geographically, but relationally. They're far from God. And they might have thought, maybe you might think, boy, God could never love me. God could never accept me. God could never receive me. He's probably disgusted by me and wants nothing to do with me. And that is so far from the truth. And God wants us to see that he has an amazing love for people. I want you to see first the nature of repentance. In verses 17 to 19, we see this beginning of the nature of repentance. But when he came to himself, this is the prodigal son of the far-off country, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That is a pretty good apology. Like if you're wanting to teach your kids how to apologize, we could teach them this. Son, daughter, go ahead and say, before heaven and earth, I've sinned, mommy and daddy, and I would just like you to hire me back into your home. Not as a child, but as a hired hand. I mean, like, okay, we're moving somewhere. Let's talk about that. The Bible says he came to himself, meaning that he snapped out of it. He's seeing his circumstances and beginning not to fully take ownership, but he's beginning, there's some change coming where he's going to start to take ownership of his life. And we're seeing the beginning of openness, the desire that I need to change. We can only speculate what it looked like later in life, but right here we're seeing the beginnings of change. And some of us need to change. Some of us need to make some big changes. And that first change is maybe I need to surrender my life to Jesus. I've been going throughout life, doing things on my own, thinking I'm a decent person, a moral person. I'm okay. I'm a fairly good neighbor. I provide for my family. I love my kids. I'm a respectable citizen. People enjoy being around me. But the truth is, there are no good people. You say, well, that sounds offensive. It is offensive. No one is good except God and God alone. And in light of God's holiness and perfection, we all fall so dismally short. And the first change that some people maybe in this room need to make is, I need to come to the Father and surrender my life. I'm tired of the pretense. I'm tired of playing games. Some of us need to make some small change, and I trust that the Spirit of God, maybe even right now, is impressing upon your heart. This inner monologue that takes place speaks about remorse. I've sinned against heaven. Take me back. But remorse isn't really biblical remorse and biblical contrition if it just stays in our head. Biblical contrition, biblical remorse, biblical brokenness is I'm not where I need to be, and I'm actually going to accompany my thoughts and my attitudes and affections with action. Action's got to accompany a thoughtfulness that I need to change. So just to say, well, I'm remorseful, I'm upset, I should have done that, but there's no action that accompanies that, that's not real change, not real repentance. And so we see true change taking place, because what does he do? In verse 20, and he arose and he came to the Father. Change is starting to take place, the beginning of repentance. And what is the nature of repentance? We've got some truths on the screen there. Adopting a new way of thinking and living consistent with a lifestyle prescribed in the teachings of Jesus. I didn't say perfectly. I didn't say without fault. No Christian ever pursues and lives out the ethic and the pattern and the life and the teaching of Jesus perfectly. But repentance, change, is I'm changing my mindset, changing my attitude, changing my beliefs, changing my actions, and I'm living in accordance with the teachings of Jesus. It's an awareness of sin. The younger son confession shows us that he's recognizing his sin, the wrongfulness of it, and how he needs to change. And real repentance feels like death. To really change and to repent feels like death. Because we've all got stuff in our life that we love, that we care for, that we pursue. And all of us, a lot of us don't need to have someone really do a masterful job of convincing us that we know. All of us know there's some things, some pursuits, some affections, some thoughts, some relationships, some things going on in our life. I just know that's sin. And repentance kind of feels like death, where you're dying to yourself and living for Jesus. The person who says, I'm going to sin and repent, sin and repent, sin and repent, and presumes upon the forgiveness of the Father, does not know what sin and repentance and faith in Jesus really is. The person who says, I'm going to sin, repent, and God's just going to give me, God's going to forgive me. I'm going to sin. He's going to forgive me. He's loving. You do not understand, and you presume upon the forgiveness of God, and you don't understand the nature of repentance. Repentance is a brokenness over our sin. We understand that grieves the heart of God, and I want to change, and I want action to accompany that. With the son, there was an awareness of sin, and he began to take personal responsibility for it. You see the nature of repentance. Secondly, I think you see the scandalous love of the Father. The scandalous love of the Father. You got a definition here of scandalous. Here's the definition. Causing general public outrage by a perceived offense against morality or law. Disgracefully bad, typically as a result of someone's negligence or irresponsibility. So take that definition of scandalous, and I want you to project it upon the religious leaders' perception of Jesus. They thought he was scandalous, and they were right. They thought it was ludicrous, and it was right. They thought what the Father was doing was ridiculous, and they were right. Before the Son can even mutter his confession, the Father has compassion on him. The word compassion means you feel something in your gut. You're moved. And he receives him. Apart from his wildest imagination, showing the son that he is indeed forgiven, and it exceeded anybody's expectation that was there in that audience. And what did they think about the father's compassion, having his eyes on the road, waiting for lostness to come home, waiting for his son that was dead to be made alive, waiting for son that was lost to be found? What did they think about the father who had compassion and ran to the son? What did they think of him? They thought it was not only unwise, not only that it was not good, they thought it was foolish. The father would never do that. He cares too much about his reputation, his honor, his esteem, his renown. Why did they think that way? Because they did not share Jesus' love for people. They didn't view people the way Jesus viewed people. It is indeed a scandal, a scandalous aspect of the Christian message that you and I can be forgiven merely by saying, I'm not where I am. I repent of my sins. I want to trust in Jesus, and the Bible says you're forgiven. That is scandalous, and I'm grateful for the scandalous nature of the Christian message. That it seems ludicrous. It seems ridiculous that the God of heaven and earth would send his son to stoop low, to humble himself, to come to this earth, and we can be forgiven, redeemed, changed, cleansed, have a clear conscience, heaven-bound relationship with the Father for eternity if we will but simply repent and believe. It's as simple as that. That's scandalous. Why did the son, and this was a question I had, why did the father not respond to the son the way that he responds in verse 20 Why does the Father not say to the Son, when the Son says, I wish you were dead, why does the Father not say, no, 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 let's talk about this. Hey, let me help you understand, and let me meet you where we are, and let's have a family discussion. Why does he fund his departure? Why? Because what does he want with the Son? He wants a relationship with the Son. But in verses 11 through 20, the Son didn't really want a relationship with him. Now, I very rarely ever talk about parenting, and here's why. One, I don't have a lot of wisdom in parenting. My kids are 8, 7, 6, and 8 months. And I love my kids with something fierce. My wife and I love our kids. We enjoy our kids. We don't think, well, I wish they would just grow up. I just like, they're growing up too fast. But I know Lucy Ann, Lydia, Sam, and Lorelei, the chances of them doing something that's going to break my heart is 100%. Because they're little sinners. They came from me. As I say regularly, I'm a big sinner. And Lauren's not as big of a sinner as I am, but she's still a big sinner. Comparatively, she's better than I am, truly. And sometimes, parents, you want to intervene and rescue them from themselves, and that's the worst thing you can do. Sometimes you need to let your kids fall on their stinking face and reach a level of brokenness. And that's when God can really use and meet them. Because a lot of our kids are deeply arrogant and prideful and have everything they could ever want, everything they could ever need, and sometimes they need to fall on their face. Now, I want you to remind me of that in about 10 years, okay? So there's the principle. Remind me in about 10 years. You know, hey, remember that sermon? No, I distinctly remember forgetting that sermon, okay? But the Father wanted a relationship with the Son. And what is Jesus' point? The Father wants a relationship with us. He wants connection with us. He knew where he was geographically, but relationally there wasn't anything there. And some of you have prodigal sons and prodigal daughters, or a prodigal spouse, or a prodigal relative, and they're far from God, and they're living extravagantly wasteful, and they are far from him, and they're separated from him, and they don't know him. And what would you do? What would you do if your prodigal son and your prodigal daughter came back and said, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I don't know what I was thinking. Would you say, I told you so? I knew this would happen. I knew you'd come back. What would you do? You'd run to him, right? You'd wrap your arms around him and say, I'm so glad you're back. Why? We often don't think that way because we don't view people the way God views people. The Father's eyes are always on the road waiting for lost persons to come back and be found. There's an urgency to him. He cares deeply for them. And this parable conveys that both sons were cherished deeply by the Father. Both sons, the older son and the younger son. And the Father doesn't say, well, listen, because you spent all my money and you lived in a prodigal, wasteful, extravagantly reckless fashion and you've taken my inheritance and we don't have it anymore, because you've done that, I'm not going to have a relationship with you. He says, in spite of all those things, I want a relationship with you. That's the covenant relationship. That's the promise that we have from the Father through the Son. That he doesn't say this relationship is conditional. If you act the part, if you talk the part and do the things that you're supposed to do, then our relationship is intact. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't treat us the way we treat others? That should have got a wholehearted amen, two of you. Aren't you thankful that God the Father doesn't treat us like we treat other people? Amen. Amen. This is scandalous. The Father is equally scandalous in his reckless, extravagant love that he shows to the Son. And what does the Father say? Verses 22 through 24. But the Father said to his servants, I love this, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, not the little squirrely calf, the fattened calf, and kill it. Why? Because he was anticipating inviting a lot of people, perhaps the whole community. I want you to know, we're going to have a feast. We're going to celebrate. My son who was lost is found. My son who is dead is alive. And I want everybody to participate. Get the fatted calf. and let's eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What does the father care about? He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about the loss of respect and esteem and the reproach that's been brought upon his family. He cares about his son. And that is how the Father sees people. That is how Jesus sees people. That's how he sees your classmate in your calculus class at DV. That's how he sees your colleagues at Honeywell. That's how he sees the employers at your particular business. That's how he sees your fellow police officers at the Phoenix Police Department. That's how he sees your classmates in English at Occumaw Middle School. That's how he sees the people that are living next to you. That's how he sees the people that are getting a chemo treatment right next to you in the bed that are getting a chemo treatment. He sees people, and what does he do? He loves them with something fierce. And that's Jesus' primary concern. To seek and save the lost. He came to connect with people who are disconnected and bring them into a relationship. He did not come to bring disconnected people into a connectedness so that we can have one big connected party all the time, every day. We're going to have that in heaven. But while we're here, what should we be doing? Busy with our eyes on the road, taking disconnected people and connecting to the Father, introducing them to how great is my God. How great is my God? That's the reason he was drawn to people who were far from God, because what? They were far from God. And I pray, do you remember when you were far from God? Some of us got saved early. And as a 10-year-old, I wasn't like out murdering people, committing adultery, like stealing and robbing cars. Like I was 10. But I remember the weight of my sin. I remember when I believed in Jesus, this proverbial weight being lifted off of me. And I remember thinking, I'm forgiven. Even as a 10-year-old. I don't remember the joy a lot of times. I forget the joy that permeated my heart when I was lost and I got found. Do you remember the joy? When you remember the joy, nobody has to preach a sermon on guilt about telling me. You just naturally want to talk about, let me tell you when I was found. Let me tell you where I went. I was spiritually dead and now I'm spiritually alive. 2, the scandalous love of the Father. 1, see the nature of repentance. Thirdly and lastly, see the misguidedness of self-righteousness. See the misguidedness of self-righteousness. What will the other brother not do? Verses 25 to 28. Now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, "What do these things mean?" And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf." Uh-oh. The fattened calf? Because he's received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, the older son, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. He's not going to participate in the festivities. He's not going to participate in the party. He's upheld his responsibilities. He's not lived wastefully. He's been obedient. He's been righteous. He's done all the things that he was supposed to do. He's not going to participate in such a scandalous, ludicrous, ridiculous celebration. It's offensive to him. It's offensive. And the father leaves the party. Now, I didn't even think about that, this phrase, until this morning. The father leaves the party. Did he have to leave the party? You know what he could have done? Hey, hired hand, go tell my oldest son he better get his butt in here. You know what the older son would have done? He would have come in, because what? He's an obedient child. He does what he's supposed to. He gets in line. But instead, the father does what? He leaves the party and does what? Goes out to the older son. What did the shepherd do? He went to seek the lost sheep. What does the woman do with the lost coin? She goes out and she finds, trying to find the lost coin. What does the father do? He goes out to the older son outside the party. What is Jesus telling us? The older son was just as lost as the younger son. They're both lost. The younger son was prodigal in his living by way of his actions. He was rebellious and disobedient and defiant and a sinner by way of his actions. But the older son is defiant and prodigal and rebellious and disobedient in his heart. And Jesus tells us, the father goes out To entreat. It can mean appeal. It can mean comfort. To comfort the son. Everything I've had has always been yours. This older brother belonged to a group of people. And you find these people in the church. The older brother belonged to a group of people who didn't believe they needed to repent. I don't need to change. I'm good like I am. I'm a fairly good person. He compared his life to the younger brother. Look at his disobedience. And he said emphatically to the father, I deserve your love. I have merited your love, your acceptance, your relationship, your good, your inheritance, because I've always done what I needed to do. And Jesus' point is, no, you haven't. You thought outwardly, but in your heart is far from me. And what's interesting is that the father is powerless to bring about a relationship with either of these sons until they awaken by the Spirit of God to see their need. They both equally did not have a relationship. And this story ends. It's such a disheartening end to a story. This story ends with the older brother standing outside the party, refusing to go in. And I think that in a lot of ways, we can be like the older brother. We can be like the older brother who does not care when lost people are found. It doesn't move us. We don't have a concern for losses, but we can also be like the older brother because maybe right now the Spirit of God is preaching to your heart saying, you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of me. You've not really trusted in Jesus. You've been going through the actions and you've been living a life of pretense. You've not truly surrendered to me. And both sinners, the younger son and the older son, both sinners needed to leave their filth. One left the filth and unrighteousness of his life that was apparent to all and came in faith to the Father. And the older son left his external, what was supposed to and was called to leave his external righteousness to come to the Father. And both were sinners that needed to come to the Father. And the Father waited for them and kept his eyes on the road. And here's the truth about this passage. And this is where this pastor preached, and this is so true. There is a gravitational pull in every church, and our church is no exception. There's a gravitational pull for us to be intrigued and committed with us, the insiders, the people who've been found. There's this gravitational pull to be about the people who we know where to park. We know how to register for events. We know how to look up on the calendar in Foothills what's coming up. We know about middle school retreats, and we know about preaching. We know when we're supposed to stand when we sing. We know we're supposed to clap. Or we know what we're supposed to do. We know, and our commitment oftentimes, there's this gravitational pull that we would be about us, that we're connected. We know God. We have a relationship with the Father through Son, and there's this commitment that we have towards one to the neglect of the people that are lost. This church was started 30 years ago to reach people for Jesus. And the longer a church exists, more often than not, they venture towards complexity rather than simplicity. What's our marching orders? Make disciples, engage people, to put Jesus second, to put Jesus first. It doesn't stay there, right? We don't just want you to engage Jesus, put Jesus first, right? We want you to put Jesus first for the sake of others. That's why we did that. It can't just be about us. But too many churches are insider-focused to the neglect of the found. But the Father's eyes are always on the road. And we have, several times a year, a physical gesture that a lot of us actually participate in that reminds us why we're here. We have people get baptized. And not everybody, but a lot of people will start to clap. They might even yell, "Woo!" Maybe you want to come hold up placards. That'd be okay. You can hold up signs, air horns. Doesn't matter to me. And we clap. It's a physical gesture that reminds us when people go in the water, they come out of the water, they're saying, I'm a believer in Christ. I want to tell everybody that I'm a believer by getting baptized. And we celebrate. And it's fitting and necessary for us to take joy and celebrate because they were lost, but now they're found. And they were dead, but now they're alive. Have you ever lost something of great value? value, and no one cared to help you find it? Have you ever lost something of great value and nobody seemed to really care to help you find it? The Father wants us to live on a mission that made a posture and the habit of our individual lives and our faith family always have our eyes on the road and pointing people, not to ourselves, not to our church, not to our name, not to our message, but to our Savior and King, who loves them with something fierce. All right? Here's what I want to do in just a moment. I want to invite you, just like the Father entreated, appealed, comforted the older son, and was appealing to him about, hey, you've always had whatever I've had. This has always been yours. I know a lot of you are moving around. If you can just be still for a moment. This is the most important part. I don't preach to wow people. And you're like, well, good, because it didn't wow me. That's fine. We preach for every person, believer or unbeliever, to respond with the spoken word in our heart that we might respond in faith. Many of you are believers, but functionally, we are living like the older brother. We don't care about lostness. And if that's you, we'd love to pray with you. You can sit right where you are. You can come up here. You can pray, God, help me. Incline my heart to pray. And maybe you want to pray for somebody in particular. You want to cry out, God, save them. Do we have an expectation and say, God, save them? Do you pray that way? God, save them. I'm expecting you to. We should pray that. Maybe we need to repent and ask God to incline our hearts. But more importantly, I want to appeal to some people in this room. You say, Nate, I'm not a Christian. I've been around church, done church stuff, or maybe this is my first time, maybe my eighth time, but I'm not a believer. I'm going to invite you to show a little courage, a lot of courage, actually, to shed any care and concern about what people think about you. And our leaders are going to be up here. Pastor Craig's coming. He's going to lead us in a song of worship. And I'm going to pray. And you say, Nate, I know I'm not a Christian. I'm tired of playing the games. I'm tired of the pretense. I want to make it right today. The Father's eyes are on the road and he's waiting for you to respond, all right? So don't dilly-dally. You don't have to pray about, I wonder if I need to become a Christian. You don't need to pray about that. The answer is yes. And there's nothing that we would rather see and take joy and celebrate in somebody who is lost being found. That's good stuff, right? Let me pray. Father, do the work in our hearts only you can do. We confess that so often we're not like the Father who loves people in a fierce, compelling, amazing, profound way, to the neglect and detriment of his own reputation and honor and esteem. So Father, teach us. Teach us individually, teach us as married couples, teach us as families, teach us as a faith community. Foothills Baptist Church, may we be a church that always keeps our eyes on the road. Father, I pray that if there's people here that say, I am not a Christian. I'm trying to pursue things on my own, and it's a dead end, and there's hopelessness and purposelessness, and I am not forgiven. I don't know God in a personal way. Father, I pray you'd save somebody today, that you'd rescue them. So, Father, do the work that only you can do. We can't change hearts. You've changed ours. We pray you change some more for the renown and honor of our great King, who is a great God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. If you want to pray, if you want us to pray with you, if you want to make a decision, we're going to be here. We'd love to talk with you, all right?